This afternoon, we continue on in our exposition of 2 Kings, and we come to 2 Kings chapter 22. 2 Kings chapter 22, which we read together just a few moments ago. Let me especially highlight verse 19 before we begin to work our way through the exposition of this chapter. In verse 19, it says, this is the Lord speaking to King Josiah, "Because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord." We are conscious from our own experience as well as from our cursory study of the history of God's church that reformation is a recurring requirement. Reformation is not a one-time event that is once for all, but it is a recurring requirement. And that's due to the fact that even if we become static, we go backwards. So there is the tug and the pull, the current of sin and of the world and of the devil working against the Lord's people. And because of that opposition and because of the deficiencies that so often accompany spiritual declension and deformation, it is essential that the Lord's people be returning again and again to His Word, both individually and collectively. We need sound doctrine, pure worship, vital godliness, and a bold witness. Those things have to be kept up and, when lost, recovered. So it is not the solution to the church's weakness in any age is not merely some sort of outward rejuvenation. So what happens is, people have a sense of the fact that the church is in a weakened state, and they concoct all sorts of remedies, and so there'll be the multiplication of programs within the church. There will be the thought that somehow the most advanced technology will make the difference in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will have innovation and depraved creativity abounding on all sides as people somehow look for ways to prop up the church with feeble crutches. And we recognize this is entirely wrongheaded. This is entirely misguided, that this is not at all what God has called us to. What ultimately is needed is to return to the Lord. That is what is desperately needed. We need to return to the Lord Himself, and we need to submit to His Word. This is what's needed. And so what that means is that there is no reformation, no possibility of reformation without repentance. Reformation is not, well, let's do all sorts of great things that we weren't doing. It's not even just recovering the attainments that we've lost. It begins with the precedent of repentance. We have to own where we are. We can't just cover it over. We can't mask it. We can't pretend as if it's not a problem. We have to own it. Right? Repentance is turning from sin to God. And so we have to humble ourselves under the Lord's hand and say, Lord, everything that Your Word says about us is spot on. It's true. We submit to it. We own it. We acknowledge it. And we humble ourselves and we sorrow for our sin and we repent of it. And we are turning our backs on that sin and we are turning our faces like a flint by Your grace towards You. It's a return to the Lord. It is a submitting to His Word. Reformation has to include repentance. These two concepts are very much wrapped up together. So here we are in 2 Kings. We come to 2 Kings chapter 22, and we have the rise of Josiah and the reign of Josiah. But we have just recounted a half century plus of Manasseh-style paganism, followed by Amon. So we've watched the wreckage of true religion. We've seen, after the attainments of Hezekiah and his reformation, Manasseh comes back, Manasseh rises, and he desecrates the true worship of God, and then he heaps piles and piles of false worship in its place. And as we noted last Lord's Day, we have in that 50-plus year reign the most wicked king in the history of both Judah and Israel. He outstrips not only the other kings that had preceded him, but he outstrips, as the text told us, even the pagans who had inhabited the land before God had brought Israel in. So in other words, as we come to chapter 22, the church of the Old Testament is in desperate straits. It is in serious, sober need of spiritual help. And here we have, as it were, in the opening of chapter 22, a cold, clean, crisp breeze wafting in on a new spiritual landscape with the coming of Josiah. Really, chapters 22 and 23 go together. We're going to restrict ourselves this afternoon to chapter 22. In chapter 23, we'll have the catalog, if you will. We'll have a description of what did this reformation look like? What did it entail? What were all of the various components, the emphasis, and so on? When the people of God were brought to repentance and turning back to the Lord and His Word, what did that look like? But we're going to look especially this afternoon at chapter 22. And I want to note three things. Our theme is humbled by God's word, taken from verse 19. I want to notice three things. First of all, in verses 1 to 7, reforming by the word. So first of all, reforming by the word. Reformation by the word, or through the word of God. In verse 1, we're told that Josiah is 8 years old. Now, I hope this piques the interest of our children. I hope, children, that as you come to chapters like this, you know, some of you are 8 or 9, 10, close by, maybe 6 or 7. You're within reach of being 8. And you need to allow this to sink down into your hearts and minds, children. King Josiah was at your stage in life when he became king, when his father was brutally murdered, assassinated, and he was raised up in his place. We have a general description of Josiah in verse 2, where it says, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And so here we have one of 7 Judean kings who were told did what was right in the sight of the Lord. We conjure up the thought of Asa and Jehoshaphat and especially Hezekiah and so on. But he, similar to Hezekiah, has these additional descriptions, his connection to David, and here really a remark about his stability or steadfastness. He turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. It's one thing to begin well, it's another to end well. It's one thing to get a handful of things right. It's another thing to be staying the course and sticking to God's word and seeing it all the way through. In verse 2, there's a description of spiritual steadfastness. I've said before, and I'll say again, one of the virtues that is so often unappreciated in our own day is that of spiritual stability. Spiritual stability, those who are anchored and rooted and grounded in the truth of God's word, rather than being flaky and fluctuating and flip-flopping backward and forward through a variety of things and places and ideas and so on. So here's a stable, a solid, a God-fearing, God-conscious young man. Now the text zones in on his 18th year, as you see in verse 3, and it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan, etc. It goes on. So he's now what? 18 plus 8 makes 26. So he's 26 years old. We've fast-forwarded to his young adulthood. And the reason that 2 Kings does this is because it's putting before us, kind of by way of priority, this pivotal event in the history of God's people. It's zoning in on what ends up being a very significant day and a very significant year, not only for Josiah, but for Israel as a whole. And I think it's important that we just pause briefly here to make sure we're keeping everything straight. There's a difference between 2 Kings 22 and 23 and what we have in 2 Chronicles, right? The parallel passage in chapters 34 and 35. And the difference, as we've noted before, is there are times when in the narratives of the Old Testament, we're given things chronologically, you know, according to a timeline, and other times we're given things theologically. I mean, this is true in a lot of places, as I've highlighted in past sermons from the Old Testament. In this case, 2 Kings is giving us a theological arrangement in order to put things in an order that will underline and punctuate certain theological ideas that we're to bring away from this part of history. Whereas in Chronicles, we get that as well with different emphasis, but in a more strict timeline, if you will. So here in 2 Kings 22, the law, the discovery, rediscovery of the law is given to us first. But in 2 Chronicles 34, the worship, the reformation of worship, we're actually told comes first. And so if you go over to 2 Chronicles 34, we're not going to try to preach both texts. I just want to highlight a couple of things so that the context is clear in our heads. You'll notice that at age 16, right, we go from age 8 to age 26 here in 2 Kings. At age 16, we're told he began to seek the Lord. So if you look at verse 3, you'll see that. He says, "For in the 8th year of his reign, when he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David, his father." And then we're told that's age 16. At age 20, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images, etc. And then at age 26, we have the discovery of the law. So you see the progress there. He begins to seek the Lord at age 16. He's engaging at age 20 in serious work of reformation. And it's at age 26, which is what we find in 2 Kings 22, that the law is rediscovered. And so I say all of that because I want you to understand the reformation according to God's word had begun early in the reign of Josiah. It wasn't merely as a consequence of this discovery, though that indeed reinforced it. So in this first section here, in verses 3 through verse 7, you have implied all of these reformations, the reformations that are fleshed out in 2 Chronicles 34, and which are spelled out in greater detail in chapter 23, which we'll consider, God willing, next Lord's Day. So here in chapter 22, you see him in his 18th year. He's sending Shaphan to go and to make sure that the money is being collected and distributed for the purchase of materials for the renovation of the house of God. So you see, it's describing, though in a lot less detail, the kind of reformation that was going on. The fact that that attention is being given to the temple, the fact that the tithes are being brought in, the fact that all these craftsmen have been assembled, and the fact that God's house is being put back in order, all is reinforcing the notion of a reformation. You'll see the spiritual condition of the people. There's no follow-up. It's not as if they have to be told twice. There's no lag, as we've seen previously in 2 Kings. But there's a promptness, and there's a fidelity in verse 7. We're told that there was no reckoning made because they dealt faithfully. So they didn't have to double-check, triple-check, quadruple-check the books, as it were, for those who may be laundering or skimming from the resources of God, because they dealt faithfully. So there's something spiritually robust that is being described here. Secondly, we see, and this is where the emphasis falls in 2 Kings. Secondly, we see the response, or responding to the word, responding to the word. So beginning in verse 8, verses 8 to 14, we see this theme. We're told that as Shaphan is instructing those that he's given oversight of, that this book is found. And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan, the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." In fact, it's actually put in a place of emphasis in the original. It's "the book of the law I have found in the house of the Lord." And so there's great emphasis that's being placed on the finding of this book. Hilkiah gives it to Shaphan. Shaphan brings it to Josiah and reads it to him. And so we come to verse 10, and Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book," and Shaphan read it before the king. And this now opens up the great emphasis of this chapter. Now the first question is, what exactly is this book that's being so strongly emphasized? And in short, it's the book of Deuteronomy. Now, I could take a lot of time to prove that, but it is generally recognized by commentators as the book of Deuteronomy, the book of the covenant. And so it's the book of Deuteronomy, the book that the kings were not only required to read to be kings, but were required to actually write out a copy of in their own hand. Remember, this was part of the legislation that God had given. That meant that the king had to think about every letter, every syllable, every word. He couldn't plead ignorance. He had to digest, and it was indeed a form of meditation for him, perhaps, but definitely a form of reinforcement for the king to have his own copy of this word. So that evidently hasn't happened, certainly wouldn't have happened under Manasseh and under Amon, and it didn't happen in the early days of Josiah. Evidently, what had taken place is during the time of spiritual declension, Manasseh is in power. There's very little interest, of course, in the book of the law. So he's not consulting it. Indeed, he doesn't want anyone, probably, to be consulting it, because it's a word that would have spoken against and rebuked everything that he was doing. And so it's shelved, it's tossed in a corner, it's buried under other stuff, it's hidden away. Whatever the case is, it wasn't easily accessible and wasn't consulted prior to this. But notice that however wicked the reign of Manasseh was, and the brief reign of Amon that followed him, there was no way to eradicate or destroy the Word of God. They may have sought to push it out from before their faces and minds, but they couldn't destroy it. They couldn't obliterate it. They couldn't get rid of it altogether. The Lord preserves His true Word from generation to generation throughout the ages, and ensures in His overruling providence that will be the case. But it should reinforce for us and children, you should think about this, the value of two things for us. One, the easy access that we have to the Word of God, and the fact that we have the complete, full, total revelation of God in the canon of the 66 books of the Bible. It's hard for us to imagine because even the children own more than one Bible. And then there's, you know, the access through electronic devices and so on. It's hard for us to imagine what would it be like if God's word was taken away, if we didn't see it, we didn't hear it, we didn't read it. How spiritually desperate would we really be? I mean, what would the world look like? What would your world look like if there wasn't a Bible that was central to it, that controlled everything that you thought, that was the focus of your day-to-day activity in private and in family worship and in your weekly activity amongst the public assembly of God's people? Well, it has happened before, and it wasn't the last time for it to happen in the days of Manasseh and Amon. It's happened subsequently as well, where the Word of God is disobeyed. And that disobedience ends up turning into viewing the Word of God as disposable, as something that is not relevant, as something that is not necessary. And that leads to neglect. We ought to be prizing the value of our access to the whole Word of God. So here we have Shaphan and the scribe, and he, which is his job as a scribe, he's reading the law of God. So he reads at the end of verse 10 to the king, and we have the response. In verse 11, the king rips his clothes. He rent his clothes. And then in verse 12, he gathers together a small coalition, and in verse 13, sends them to the Lord to seek the Lord. So what a response we have here. So the rending of his clothes is a visible expression of inward brokenness, humility, contrition. He's saying, I can't rend my heart, as it were, but rending my clothes is an expression of a heart that is being rent. And he sets about to seek the Lord. I mean, the message that has just been read to him is that the wrath of God is kindled against Josiah and the people of God generally because of the disobedience of his predecessors. So this isn't a happy word. This isn't a smiley word. This isn't a nice word, what people would think of as a nice word. What's been read to him condemns him. And he says as much in verse 13. He says, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us because our fathers have not hearkened to do according unto all that is written in this book, and so on. And yet his response is not to run away from the Lord. His response is not to punish the messenger, say, how dare you come and read such a word against me and to me. He doesn't become hardened under the word. He breaks under it. And he, rather than turning from the Lord, running, oh no, we're in deep trouble, he runs in the direction of the Lord. He's seeking God's face. Remember previously, Ahab, when he was told what he didn't want to hear, he imprisoned his prophet or sought to kill them. It doesn't happen with Josiah. He doesn't imprison Hilkiah or Shaphan. We're told in verse 19 that his heart was tender and that he humbled himself under the Lord's hand. He had a tender heart. One man, what a role Josiah had to play. One man with a tender heart, humbling himself under the word of God. Now this is the responsibility of every man. It's the responsibility of every king. Remember what we sing in Psalm 2. Speaking to kings and judges, they're told, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest ye perish in the way. That's applicable to all kings in all nations. And we see in Isaiah 49 the role that kings are supposed to have as nursing fathers and nursing mothers to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Josiah is actually stepping up and into the role that God had designed for him as a monarch and as a king. And he humbles himself. His heart melts, as it were, before the Lord. Think of the description given in Isaiah 66, verse 2, where the Lord delights in those who have a broken and contrite spirit and who tremble at his word. The Lord delights in those who are trembling at his word, who are tender and who humble themselves before the hand of the Lord. You think of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 4, we also see it in Hosea 10, where the Lord speaks about plowing up the hearts of his people in order to sow seed that will bring forth fruit. This is the Lord's way. God's first work in the soul and in a sinner is to humble them. We are naturally those who ride high in the saddle. Naturally, we vaunt ourselves. Naturally, we think well of ourselves. And the Lord comes in his word, and he first breaks before he heals, and he humbles before he exalts, and he convicts before he comforts. Right? This is the first working of God in the soul of any sinner. The Lord comes and he convicts us of sin, and we realize we're spiritually bankrupt. We have not a penny to offer by way of merit to the Lord. We recognize that we are indeed in rebellion, and that there's a sentence that has been passed against us for our guilt and our lawlessness, and that there is a judgment that is to come that is just and perfect in its righteousness, and it's terrifying, and it ought to be. Indeed, if it's not terrifying, you haven't heard the message. You haven't understood or comprehended it. This is God's first work. And when we see that conviction of sin, it's good hope for the one whom God is working in. It's good. It brings good hope of what God is doing, because the true conviction of sin is part of what the Lord uses in leading his people to himself. Now, this is not only the case in terms of a sinner coming to salvation or conversion for the first time. It is true there, irrespective of our age. It comes in various degrees, sometimes more overwhelmingly and sometimes less, but it's always present. But it's not just something descriptive of a person being converted. It continues to be the case for the Lord's people. Conviction of sin is part of the bread and butter of the diet of our Christian experience. We're familiar and with this. We realize that when the Lord is convicting us of something, it is a very good sign that the Lord is doing something beautiful in us, that he's at work in us. The fact that he's humbling us is wonderful, because we know that God gives more grace to those who are humbled. And so when he's laying us low, we know it's because he is intending to bring us spiritual gain. There is Peter, and the cock crows twice. He's denied the Lord thrice, and he comes to his senses. Right here he has reckless, mindless. He is engaging in this sin, cowering before these little girls, denying the Lord, and all of a sudden he comes to his senses. Cock crows the second time, and it's like an alarm bell going off in his head, and he realizes, what have I done? And we're told he goes out into the night and wept bitterly. He remembered the word that the Lord had spoken to him. He was humbled. So here is Josiah. He's receiving the word of God with meekness, right? As James 1 tells us to do. Josiah realizes this isn't just Shaphan. This isn't just some old book that they've discovered and that they're reading that seems to have some pertinence to our situation. When Shaphan comes and reads the book to Josiah, Josiah realizes, I am dealing with God himself. This isn't just a book. This is God, the eternal, almighty, all-powerful, God of heaven and earth, and he's speaking to us, a God who cannot lie and will not go back on his word. And so there's meekness here. He's dealing with God, not just with men. wow, we could multiply passages of Scripture that speak about how we receive God's Word. You think of Proverbs 17, isn't it? Verse 10, a reproof entereth more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool. This kind of language is used over and over and over again. He has a tender heart, a tender conscience. Right? This is the opposite of the unbelieving and of the reprobate. The reprobate are past feeling, right? They are hardened, unmoved, untouched, unaffected by the Word of God. It bounces off of them. It pours over them without penetrating into them. But here is one who has been affected. He's submissive. He's opening up his heart. He's saying, Lord, search me and know me. See if there's any wicked way in me. He is sensitive. He's recognizing that I need to yield to this Word. I need to be molded to this Word. And he realizes that what God has said is going to happen. And that's why he says, get these men before the face of the Lord and seek him. Because this Word says we're doomed because of our rebellion and our idolatry in particular. And so his response is to turn to the Lord. Now you say, okay, Pastor, so we're talking about conviction of sin, and we're talking about meekness and receiving the Word with humility, and we're talking about turning to the Lord. What does that, you know, when you put all of, do all of those things have to go together? The answer is yes. They come in different degrees, but they do come and must come together. We're convicted of sin. We're receiving with meekness the Word of God, believing it as God, God's voice to us. But we have to be turning to the Lord. I mean, think with me for a second. Judas betrays the Lord Jesus Christ. He professes repentance. He goes back to the Pharisees, to the temple, and he says, I have sinned. That's a profession. I have sinned in betraying innocent blood. So he's even specific in identifying his sin. But what a woeful fool. A fool of a fool. Because he's making that confession to the Pharisees rather than to Christ. Rather than to the Lord. He's not turning to the Lord. He may have the pain of conscience, but it is not the conviction of sin that drives one to the Savior. He's being driven to his own destruction by all of the staggering weight of a sense of his own sin. Yes, conviction of sin has to be accompanied by turning to the Lord. Thirdly, we have the ratification of God's Word. Verses 15 to 20. Verses 15 to 20. The ratification of God's Word. If we take this last section, we're basically getting the Lord's response to Josiah. So here's the God's Word back to Josiah. He sent to seek the Lord, and here's what the Lord has to say. And it's basically two things. The first thing is, there's no hope. Judgment is coming. No hope. Judgment's coming. See that in verses 16 and 17. But the second thing is mercy, a message of mercy. The judgment will be postponed. It will be delayed because of the repentance of Josiah. So first of all, we have the fact that judgment is still coming. Now, this is searching to us because, you know, we tend to think in our own minds, well, reformation is the solution to every problem. And we think, well, all of this good that's happening, I mean, Josiah, we're going to hear next week about the thoroughness of the Reformation and the biblicalness and the God-centeredness of it. The whole of worship is renovated and so on. And it's wonder, there's so much good, there's so much gain, there's so many attainments, there's so much blessing and prosperity that comes with it. Surely this makes all well. Surely this takes away whatever lingering problems there may be. I'm sorry, but reformation does not solve all problems. And it doesn't remove all temporal judgments. It doesn't remove all temporal judgments because God's word sticks. God said, Manasseh has crossed a line of no return. And the sins of the nation under Manasseh cannot go unanswered. Remember, very basic principle in the Bible, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. What you sow, you will reap. Basic principle. And the fact is that the severity, the gravity, the extent, the wickedness of the evil that had been perpetrated over those many years comes with a cost. We saw last week, Manasseh is brought to repentance. And that is, we cannot emphasize what a blessing that is for the good of Manasseh's own soul. But it was too little too late for the nation as a whole. And it wasn't going to bring about the undoing of all that had been done in this case. It doesn't remove all the temporal judgments. And so all of that still has a price tag on it. And all that the need to pay is still coming. One of the important points here is for us to recognize and see sin for what it truly is. I mean, we think of sin as, well, it's something bad, and it's like writing on a board, but you can always come through and just erase it, and it's gone. You see, it's an easy thing. It's a light thing. It's an indifferent thing. Yes, it's not good, but surely it's not that weighty. We have to come and conform our thoughts to God's thoughts and see sin for what it truly is. I mean, sin's provocations against a righteous God and the kind that are being described in under the reign of Manasseh are of such a nature that these things have to be answered in order for God's glory to be vindicated. And it's true here. And so the Lord says, I'm sorry, judgment is still coming. The nation will still suffer the consequences for their rebellion against me. You think of Moses. Did Moses truly repent? Absolutely. Moses repented thoroughly, deeply, sincerely, but he still did not go into the land. His repentance didn't take everything away. There were still consequences for his sins. And the fact is that some things done, though they can be pardoned, the consequences cannot be turned back or removed. So you think of how sobering a real biblical view of sin should be. You think of those words in Romans 1 where it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. You think of the language that's used in 2 Peter, especially chapters 2 and 3. I mean, it will cause the hair on the back of your head to stand up. Or as we read in Hebrews 12, our God is a consuming fire. And that doesn't change. God doesn't change. He's still a consuming fire. And so their judgment is still coming. But we also see, secondly, that there is mercy, that judgment is delayed or postponed. And it's in response to the work of God's grace in Josiah's soul. For the sake of one man's repentance, the nation is given some reprieve, some space. And this is because God himself delights in a broken and contrite spirit. I mentioned Isaiah 66 earlier. We see it in Psalm 51 as well. Another place is Psalm 34 in verse 18, where it says, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. This is the Lord's way with his people. You think of Isaiah is it Isaiah 57, where in verse 15 it says, "For thus saith the High and Lofty One that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." So all of this is exalted, all of this is transcendent, all of this is God high and lifted up. But listen, "I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit," to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. You see, God is glorified by the humility, by the repentance, by the contrition of his people. These things exalt his own attributes and character, and they heap mercy upon the heads of the Lord's people, because God's name is being lifted up. He's being vindicated. And his people are standing, as it were, to confess that God is true and to confess their own waywardness and to turn to the Lord. The Lord delights in this. And so he says to Josiah, "You know, I have watched. I saw your clothes rent. I saw your tears that were shed. I heard your sincere cry before me. I have heard thee, saith the Lord. Behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and you'll go to the grave in peace." So here we see the ratifying of God's word. What he said in the previous chapter that we considered at greater length last week about the coming judgment for these sins sticks. It stays. It's still coming. But in wrath, God is remembering mercy. And he is mingling mercy for Josiah and, as a result, the people as a whole. And it is being postponed. One has good reason to think, well, if those who come at the end of Josiah's life would do the same with a tender heart, be humbled by God's word, and repent with contrition and tenderness of heart, the Lord would grant mercy there as well. And so I think it undermines for us the importance, in our last point of application, it undermines the importance of maintaining this tender heart, right? Of maintaining the humbling of ourselves before the Lord, maintaining contrition and lowliness of heart. How does that take place? Well, the first and most important thing necessary for this kind of spiritual disposition to be maintained is the sight of God. What produced it in Josiah? It was coming face to face with the Lord. He saw who this God was. He was revealed to him in his word. He saw God. It's true of Isaiah. It was true of Daniel. I mean, we could go on and on. It was true of Moses, true of David. The sight of God is necessary. We need to seek and be unsatisfied with anything less than a sight of who God is. We see the Lord magnified in his holiness, and we're comprehending it, and we are absorbing it, and we are seeing it, and we are being affected by it. It's going to humble us. The same thing's true of God's love. We see the great exhibition and display of the love of God in Christ, in the gospel, in the cross, in God's dealings with us. It humbles us to the dust. How is it that the Lord has made such wretched, foul, you know, people as ourselves, the objects of divine love, of pure, eternal love? These things humble us. We need a sight of Christ, the sight of God in Christ Jesus. The cross itself produces these things. We need to be watchful against sin, watchful against formalism. I mean, formalism is that thin veneer. Formalism is that coolness that begins to settle into the heart and mind of God's people. So there's no scandal. There's no flagrant, overt sins that are taking place. There's just a measure of apathy, you know, a measure of complacency. We're going through routine, but our heart's not engaged. Our soul is not in gear. We're not actually seeking fellowship and interface and communion with God himself, and formalism sets in. And that dampens the soul. It makes us content with merely going through motions that have no real spiritual exercise in them. And then, as it were, having disconnected ourselves, at least in part, from the means of grace, then we become negligent and we become foolish in our neglect of the Word of God here or there, in private and family and public. And then we begin to expose ourselves to greater and greater dangers as a result. We have to be watchful against sin. Even the first flush of sin, the first little temptations that are coming, are the ones that are most pertinent for us to quench and to pick and to prune out of our hearts and our lives. We need to beware of vain company. I mean, needlessly subjecting ourselves to extended periods of vain company has a dampening spirit on the soul. I mean, that perspective, that mentality, that language, that attitude, that priority, lifestyle, all of those things don't pass without affecting us. It's not to say that, of course, we're involved in the neighborhood and we're involved in the workplace and we're involved in all these other circumstances and situations, but to needlessly seek and extend vain company, being in the midst of vain company, can be quite hazardous to us. Right, a companion of fools is led to destruction. That's what the Bible says. Walk with the wise and we'll be wise. We need to watch against worldliness, the influences of the world and its and what it loves and how it uses its time and what it says is important. I mean, these are things that have to be watched over. We have to be, first of all, interested in the sight of God. And we also have to be interested in the hearing of his word. When we come to the Bible, it is good for us to stop and think before we read and to say, what is about to be heard or read is the voice of the eternal, omnipotent God speaking to us. We need to read it as such. Here is the God of heaven breaking into our world and proclaiming with a trumpet in our ear his truth. And we need to be watchful over our interactions with that word. Are we molded by it? Are we tender and sensitive to it? Are we humbled by it? Or do we only read and do we only see what reinforces our own ideas of ourselves and perhaps of the world at large? We need to be instructed, teachable. Teachability is a mark of maturity. Teachability is a mark of spiritual maturity. It reflects hunger pains for the truth of God's word. It reflects the desire for spiritual discernment, which can distinguish between good and evil, for the spiritual stability that was described this morning in Ephesians 4 as not being children who are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Here God is ratifying his word, both a word of warning, which is heavy, and a word of mercy, which obviously brings sweetness with it. We need to be maintaining a tenderness of heart by God's grace that is humbling ourselves before the Lord in the things that we hear. Yes, reformation is earnestly needed. Reformation is earnestly desired. But reformation doesn't come without repentance. We have to begin with where we are, and that means owning our present state of affairs, humbling ourselves before the Lord and turning to him. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, we would humble ourselves before your mighty hand and confess, O Lord, that you are right and let God be true, though all men be liars. We confess that though we are unfaithful, you remain faithful, and you do not deny yourself. O Lord, we pray that you would give us this moldable tenderness and humility of heart that is able to tremble at your word, that we would walk with humility before you in a sight of your glory and of our own sin and shortcoming, that we would walk, therefore, with a sense of dependence upon you, the need to be near you, to be living upon you and your grace. O Lord, we pray, grant this to us and grant it in great measure. We pray, O Lord, for the recovery of and reformation of your church. We pray that as we turn in the next chapter, next Sabbath day, as we think about what reformation looks like, we pray that it would intensify our desires and our spiritual and sanctified ambitions, things that pertain to your glory. We ask in Jesus' name.